before. Hopefully we'll finish up most of this anyway. And then I'm hoping next week that we can start looking at the crucifixion and some of the events as it would relate. But I'm not going to rush through this, so if we're not done, we'll take our time. So I want to look at Matthew 24, and I really would like to go through at least the first 30 verses of the chapter. Maybe what we could do, just so it's in hearing of everybody, is kind of read it around the room. Where I could start at verse 1, and we'll just keep reading through until we get verse 30 of chapter 24 of Matthew.
You think they'll be able to hear all right? Although they can follow along, they'll hear it.
Starting at verse 1. Jesus had left the temple and was going on his way when his disciples came and called his attention to the temple buildings.
Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that hath not to be thrown down."
And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming, and the age, the end of the age?"
Oh, and Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many.
And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass.
For nations shall rise against nations, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. These are the beginnings of God.
Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake.
And then many will stumble and fall, and will betray one another and hate one another.
And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many.
And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold.
But he that shall endure to the end, his faith shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come.
Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand.
And let them which is in Judea flee unto the mountains, let him which is on the
Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes.
Woe for the women who are pregnant, and for the nursing mothers in those days.
But pray you that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day.
For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be.
And except those days which be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. But if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "There," do not believe it.
For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall live in the area of them.
Behold, I have told you before.
Therefore, they shall say unto you, "Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the chamber, and leave it not."
For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be.
Wherever the corpse lies, there will the vultures flock together.
Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken.
And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And then shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with the power and the great glory.
Now, I know that was a lot of reading, but really, for the study tonight, I wanted to get some of the main verses where you can hear it in the context of the flow. And I think one of the most important things oftentimes when we're studying a passage is to really have the idea on how that passage is, how a certain verse fits with what surrounds it. I think sometimes it can give us a little bit of clarity on how we should understand certain things. I think sometimes what happens is we, and all of us are guilty of it, but sometimes we'll just take a passage and we'll use it as a proof text for it to be something that we want to show, but we neglect everything around about it and we kind of lose the context of how that verse really should be understood. So it's important to keep things in context. Now, it's interesting here. Last week we looked at a possible way things could have went had Israel accepted her kingdom, had Israel accepted her Messiah. Tonight I want to look here at Matthew 24 and keep it in the context of Matthew 24 itself. I think it's important for us when we look at it to not read into the passage things that could not have been known at the time that the Lord gave the passage. For instance, there was no knowledge that the body of Christ was coming into existence, so we can't read the body of Christ anywhere into it because that's not known. It's an unknown factor. There's other things that we can't know. For instance, what decisions would be made after Matthew 24 that would maybe impact how the prophecy itself is given. There's some things in the chapter that could lead you to believe, and there are individuals who do believe this adamantly, that the events of 70 AD were fulfillment of this. And in some cases, it would seem to be so, but then there's others where it just isn't so. And I think that position falls apart because, again, it's guilty of trying to pick and choose what it wants to use and disregards everything else. So it's important for us to keep it in the context of how the Lord intended to give it. Now, the idea he's getting at goes back to chapter 23. That's what begins the whole discussion. And I mentioned this last week, and I had mentioned it the week before, but it's really critical to really grasp it, where he talks about the idea in verse 38, how their house will be left to them desolate. And then in verse 39, he tells them that they will not see him again until he comes later on. Now, it's interesting because the Olivet Discourse then takes place outside the city of Jerusalem. They're on the Olivet Mountains or mountain range. He's really communicating with his disciples more than anyone here. And in verse 3, he gives us a little idea of exactly what he's looking at. And in verse 3, it says, "And as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came and said between themselves and him, 'Tell us when these things are to be, and what will be the sign of your presence and the conclusion of the eon.'" Now, I think when you look at it, and the question they ask shows that they understood the end of chapter 23. They understand that Jesus has said that he's not going to come and present himself as the Messiah to them until the time comes when he's going to come and set up his kingdom or government. They understand that. That's why they ask, well, what will be the sign of your presence? In other words, what will be the sign of when you reappear to us as a people? Is the question. To paraphrase it, the word presence there is an interesting word because he's getting at this whole idea that he would be bodily with them, and that would conclude the eon. Now the word there is eon. It shouldn't be world. He's not talking about the end of the world. He's talking about the end of an eon or an age. Okay, so a lot of people run away with Matthew 24 based off of verse 3. Well, it's the end of the world. You can't help but think of that one song. It's the end of the world as we know it. Right?
That's just going through my head.
Yeah. But a lot of people look at this passage in that way. They look at everything he's saying is worldwide in scope, and he's not talking about a worldwide thing in scope. Let me give another verse to show that. If you go with me here let's come down to verse 14. How does it read in?
And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come.
Okay. This is the way it reads here. And this evangel of the government shall be proclaimed in the whole civilized world for a witness to all the nations, and then shall come the consummation. Now, the idea of civilized world embodies with it, and there's a footnote, and the footnote here says it comes from the word oikomene, and it literally means the civilized is distinct from barbarian. In other words, the Roman Empire is opposed to the surrounding nations around it. It's limited.
Worldly world.
Right. It's a word that limits. For instance, in Luke, when Luke gives his account of the birth of Jesus, and he'll say, and all the world went to be taxed, is the way it's typically translated, right? But it wasn't a Roman tax imposed on the entire world. Nobody in China paid a tax. It was the Roman Empire that was taxed. And that's really, and in fact, even within the Roman Empire, it wasn't even a census within Rome itself. It was a census being done on the people that Rome had subjugated. So it was even limited within the Roman Empire on how that should be understood. And it's the same word.
I've got written down inhabited area. So
that's a good translation.
Well, because it could still be inhabited, but it could be barbarian.
Right. But,
well, I mean, that's two different meanings.
Right. Well, I think literally the civilized world is a better rendering of it. A habitable world is a better rendering than just world.
Yeah, so then, by civilized, it would make a inference to those that were able to receive the gospel.
That's correct.
Because there are many individuals through illiteracy or lack of technology that just would not be able to receive it.
That's correct. That is correct. You know, at that time, there was just geography alone. You know, it would be very difficult to say, for instance, go to Japan and try to proclaim the gospel, especially since the fact that they probably didn't even know Japan existed. So, you know, there's all that in there. So it's got that idea of it. He's not looking at worldwide events. Now, he brings up three time frames within the passage, and I think it's important for us to look at these three time frames. The first one, the King James uses the rendering beginning of sorrows in verse 8. The way it reads here is all these things are the beginning of birth pangs. Literally, beginning of sorrows is the idea of somebody in labor. And it's translated that way in some places.
Mm-hmm.
But beginning birth pangs is the idea. The second verse or second passage that talks about a time frame would be in verse 15. In verse 15, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader take note of this. The abomination of desolation was an actual historic event that took place under the reign of Antigonus Epiphany. And what he did is he actually took a pig and slaughtered it on the altar and sacrificed it to himself, basically. It was way before there was a Roman Empire. He was a Greek, actually. And what he did, he also put up an image of himself within the temple to force people to worship him.
This was before the time of the
birth of
Christ.
It was.
This was after the split up of the Greek Empire from Alexander the Great.
Oh.
And then they had the battles between the king of the north and the south, and I don't know if he's the king of the north or the south, one of them. But he was the one that desecrated the temple.
Right. He was from the north.
Okay.
What's his name again?
Antigonus Epiphanes. Or Epiphanius. He's saying when you see an event like that, you'll know. Okay? So you have the beginning birth pains. Then he brings in this event. Okay? And then there's a third time frame he mentions in the passage, and that we would see later on in verse 29. In verse 29 it says, "But immediately after the persecution of those days." Now, some translations will say the Great Tribulation. Okay.
Or just the tribulation.
Or the tribulation. But literally, it's persecution, is what the word literally means. It really should be understood that way. It's a persecution. Immediately after the persecution of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not shed her light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the land lament, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will apostolize his messengers with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The idea here is that immediately after the persecution of those days, it would be the persecution that begins at the abomination of desolation, immediately after that, you'll see a sign in the heavens, and that will bring us to a conclusion that culminates in the presence of the Messiah being with Israel again. So I want to break this down and kind of look at it. Now, again, I want to really reiterate this idea. This is a potential timing because there are some things in the future that we can't foresee yet. I think this is the way it's laid out at the time that Jesus gives it, but it's subject to even being adjusted, and he even makes that reference that the days can be shortened. Because if they're not, then the very elect would be deceived. So you have to look at it in that sense. Now, the elect doesn't mean what most people take it to mean. Most people take it that God chose certain people to salvation and other people not. There's only five groups of people that are ever said to be elect. And one of them's not in, actually two of them are not in view in this passage at all. Jesus Christ is one of the first, he's the first that's said to be elect. And he's elected by the Father. And what he's elected for is service. The second elect is the nation of Israel itself. And Israel itself is elected to be a nation of priests and to serve God. The third is the 12 apostles, and they were elected to be servants to Christ and to literally serve in a government function is 12 judges in the government that the Messiah would set up. The other two things that are said to be elect, we can't read into the passage.
No, after that.
Right. There would be the Apostle Paul, who was elected to be the apostle of the Gentiles in the body of Christ. And again, that was elected to service for God's purposes here on
secret.
Right. So those two we can't read into it. So when we say the elect here, the body of Christ.
Oh.
Yeah, but it's not looking at people per se when he uses that term. You know, yes, obviously it's people. People constitute a nation. You know, yes, Christ was a person. You know,
so your thought on this would be more along the lines of for Israel.
It is definitely for Israel.
Except for Israel's sake.
Right. You could say it that way.
Okay.
Israel's sake and the 12 apostles' sake. You could say it that way even. So let's look here at some of the things he says and kind of begin to break it apart. And I think some of these things are going to be true in any of the future schemes that would be there. There's certain things we know that are going to be true based off of the fact that it's just said in every kind of scenario that you could lay out. Daniel reiterates it, for instance. The book of Revelation will reiterate it. The book of Joel will reiterate some of these things. And they're said over and over and over again, where it gives us a preponderance of evidence that it would be true everywhere. But let's begin here. And I want to take another passage in hand. If you go with me to the book of Revelation, stay in Matthew 24, but have where you can keep flipping back and forth between the two. Revelation chapter 6. And Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and Revelation chapter 6. Let's look here at verse 5 of Matthew 24 first. Somebody would like to read that.
For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many.
Okay, so we have here that many are coming in his name, trying to claim that they're him.
Oh, that's how you're taking it.
They're
not acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ.
For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Messiah. Matthew 24. I'm reading Matthew 24, 5.
Oh.
Yes. Then we're going over to Revelation.
Then we're going to go on Revelation 6.
Well, you know, I've always been under the impression that could be taken two ways,
mm-hmm. as it's constructed there.
In other words, Christ is saying, many will come in my name, saying that, yes, indeed, I am
right.
the Messiah.
Right. His credentials to deceive.
Right.
Exactly.
But there's the other thing, too.
There are those that do say that.
Hey, I'm the Christ, me.
there are those that would look at it and deceive people by saying they're coming in Jesus' name and that Jesus is the Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think that's the sense here.
Okay.
It literally has the idea of
claiming to be the Messiah
claiming
themselves.
To be the Messiah themselves.
So many,
many
will do this.
Will do this. Right.
Okay, do we have any case histories in the scriptures?
We have a lot.
Okay.
I think. The whole book of 1 John is about the idea that there are many false Christs already present.
Yes, but no one by name, though, really.
He doesn't
like
have
Elamas or...
Right, he doesn't have to name them. He just says there are many false Christs already present.
What happened is very exciting, because if anybody came around and said that now, they'd be laughed out.
Right now they would. But we don't know what the future events will look like. So, for instance, if somebody comes, let's go to Revelation 6 first.
death. Okay, the idea here is a crown. What's a crown symbolic of? Loyalty, government, authority, kingdom. The idea being that somebody is coming with the idea that they're going to rule is the idea. It's someone coming with the idea of having authority. Go with me, if you will, to chapter 13 of Revelation for a second. Stay in chapter 6, though. Okay. Look at verse in chapter 13, verse 1.
Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his head a blessing.
Okay, so here you have crowns again. You have name given that's blasphemy, and so on. And he continues down. Now notice in verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet as of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave unto him his power, and his throne, and great authority. So there's one coming with the idea of having authority in a government as a leader. Even coming down to address Lillian's question, verse 7 and 8, if somebody could read that.
And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world.
Now it's interesting, if you follow it, it brings worldwide, well, I won't even say worldwide homage, but there's homage being given to him or worship going to him. Then verse 13, and he doeth great signs, so that even fire as he causeth to be coming down unto the earth before men. And he deceived them who are dwelling upon the earth by reason of the signs which it was given him to do before the wild beast, saying unto them who are dwelling upon the earth that they should make an image unto the wild beast who hath the stroke of the sword and yet did live. The whole point is he's going to have the ability to perform miracles and deceive. That's the point. And because he has those abilities, he's going to have a lot of credibility to people. Think of today when you get some of the people that are out there that are good showmen. And you have some of these individuals that got great followings because people think he's done some kind of a healing miracle. And you have literally ministries built with thousands of people that are supporting those ministries because they think this guy is being used by God. And maybe some of them are, maybe some of them aren't. The whole point is, though, that just by having the semblance of being able to do something, they get a following. Now, can you imagine somebody that comes upon the scene that has seemed to be dead and is raised after 3 days and has the ability to call fire down from heaven, has the ability to control elements, has the ability to replicate all the miracles that Christ was doing? Think he'd deceive people?
That'll be the way
it comes. That government will be in that scenario. He'll be doing those things. So what I would say then is that in Matthew 24, verse number 5, you would have the first seal that would coincide with it of Revelation 6. That first seal being given to us in chapter 6, verse 2. You have the seven seals that are being given. First seal is
idea of false messiahs leading many astray. Back in Matthew 24, if you want to go back there, Matthew 24, somebody would like to read verses 6 and 7.
So here are wars and rumors of war. Even ye may not trouble, but all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. The nation shall rise against nation, the kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in the first place.
Okay. So you have the idea here, again, of wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, or kingdom against kingdom. You have all that going on. Back in Revelation chapter 6, if you look at verses 3 and 4, I'll let somebody read that.
When you opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another voice, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword.
So really what you have is those wars and all the rumors of wars and everything would coincide with that second seal. Okay, everybody see that? So again, what the Lord is doing in Matthew 24 is he's filling in the time frame of Daniel. He's saying, okay, this is what's going to transpire. And then in Revelation, John's going to have a vision that's going to fill in some of the gaps from Matthew 24. So you have one building upon the other, building upon the other. That's why sometimes some of them will be a little different, though, because there's been adjustments made and so on. But you have that going on. Then you have in verse 7, of Matthew 24. You also have an idea of famine there. Notice here, I'll read 24:7. For nation will rise against nation, government against government, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. So you're going to have famines. You're going to have the idea. By the way, the word kingdom there, that's translated kingdom, literally means government.
Government against government.
Right. It's basically authority is the idea. But it literally means head of a government, sort of an idea.
Now, how do you differentiate this from what's been going on already?
Well, again,
it's because you have large constituencies.
Mm-hmm.
You have famine,
mm-hmm.
and massive earthquakes.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, you have all kinds of upheaval.
Mm-hmm.
What's different? How do you know this hasn't been going on right along?
You don't.
If this is not
necessary,
we're in that time right now.
You don't.
Hey, Bill.
Yes.
This is where Rick's understanding of the latter days, the 490 years of Daniel, would all be future, and there'd be, at the beginning of the latter days, will be a great time of peace, whereas they'll be putting the swords away, turning them into plowshares and so forth, and then near the end they're going to start to hear wars and rumors of wars again, and so that's what's going to cause them to be alarmed, because they've had hundreds of years of peace and all of a sudden now they're starting to hear wars. That's the way he would understand that, to answer her question.
Right, it is. And I guess the way I would answer it is, you're not intended to understand it until it gets later into the text. Right. I think what happens is the whole point of what he's trying to get at here, the way Ted mentioned it, is one scenario. I think the other scenario that you could have is that they're not intended to know at the beginning of it. Because, again, Peter says all things continue as they always have. Where is this coming? You know, the world's just going its merry way. And that would indicate what's happening in Matthew 24. Everything's just continuing the way it's always went.
Well, part of this, when you're taking a look at who is Christ speaking to and in the future, like you had mentioned. It's about a specific area and a specific people.
Right.
And if he's saying to them, take heed that no man deceive you personally, he's referring to either the disciples
or the nation.
The nation of Israel. Mm-hmm. He's also saying that they'll come and say that I am Christ, proclaiming that they're Christ, it would be the Antichrist, and all of these wars and rumors of wars, that would be in a specific locality.
I believe so. And I think that's the whole key to understanding the passage. That's why I began it with the way I did, that you have to keep it in the context. And the context is it's regional. It's not worldwide in scope. And that's where, and I love Brother Rick to pieces, but I think that's where the latter day thing, one of the things that I have where it doesn't connect with me. Because for what he's saying, it would be worldwide in scope. And I just have a hard time seeing it as a worldwide event. Now, having said that, I'll be the first to admit that's my bias there.
Well, the other part that you had started out the study with and finished last week was you went back into the end of chapter 23.
Yeah.
He's speaking to Israel directly. Your house
right.
has been left to you desolate, and you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he that comes in.
Right.
And that's why the disciples are provoked to ask the question,
well, what do you mean?
Well, you know, he's telling them that all the temple stones would be thrown down, not one left upon another. So they're questioning him, tell us, what is the sign of your coming? In other words, you're going to go away, and you're not going to come back until this particular point. Well, tell us the signs of when you are going to come back.
Right. And that's what this is all addressing. We have to understand.
Yes? Perhaps that, even if we understand it as a regional thing, which I think you guys are right on that. It's a good point. But maybe as a regional situation, they won't have wars. You know, they might have wars other places in the world, but maybe in that Middle East area where Israel will be, maybe that's going to be a time of peace for a long time.
And that's part of it. I mean, we don't know. I guess I would look at the plowshare being, the weapons being beaten into plowshares as something that could have happened, but isn't going to happen now.
Yeah.
That would be the way I would understand it. I think the interesting thing when you look at it is you have these events, and what Jesus is laying out is something that definitely is regional. It really is entailing Israel. Yes.
Now, if he's talking to the Israel when he said, you will see me no more until you say, that he's not going to come back until Israel says that Jesus was the Son of God.
Yep. That's exactly what it means. No, yeah, I mean, it's exactly his point. We have to remember, like, in Zechariah, they go into mourning as a nation. They look upon him whom they accept him as their Messiah. And that's the whole point of why he's allowing all these things to run.
What Israel? The Israel that's scattered all over the world now? Or is more, you know, is more chosen in New York City or something like that? They're not Israel? What are you talking about? The regional Israel?
The Israel that will be in the land.
The regional Israel.
That's correct. That's correct.
They're not really religious.
Not right now. Not right now. Right now, you're right. But that doesn't mean that'll be the case down the road. We do know, this, and this has been in the news, we do know that they really have plans to begin to rebuild a temple. They already have those.
Is this the brick
Yeah. this
but
would
not the Jewish population.
The Hasidic Jews in particular. We do know, for instance, they had the first meeting of a Sanhedrin in over.
They still have the Sanhedrin.
Well, they hadn't until within the last 15 years. They have.
Well, they need to retake the temple.
Well, again, not necessarily, because there's archaeological evidence coming out that the temple wasn't where the mosque is.
It was over there, right?
That it would be almost right next to it. So, I mean, there are things like that. Now, having said that, I can't say what's true, what's not true. It's a different dispensation. So there's a lot of things in there that we would look at and we would begin to be speculating on, and I don't want to get into speculation. I want to stay to what the scriptures have to say on it. But all I'm going to say is we kind of read, when we read these passages, we read things into them because we know, because we're familiar with scripture. We know how scripture lays itself out, and we look at it and we try to plug things in. The other thing we know is a lot of history, right? We can go back and we can look at historical events and we can say, well, this happened and so on. And sometimes our bias on how we interpret historical fact and the way we look at certain things, because we already know how scripture concludes, we read a lot of those things into Matthew 24, and we can't, because those things weren't given yet. And some historical facts may have significance, some may not. We don't know what ones do or what ones don't, unless there's a scripture somewhere telling us, you know, on June 18th of whatever year such and such is going to happen. Well, okay, then you can pay significance, attention to it, but it doesn't do that. It wants us, the reason God doesn't do those things is he wants people to have to dig the information out. He wants them to study. He wants them to labor in his word. And the reason he wants you to be laboring in his word, the more you're laboring in his word, the more your mind is meditating on him and the things of him, and the less you're being involved in the affairs of this world. It's a mechanism to keep you focused on him. That's why he's done it that way. There's some nobility in that labor. And that's why we can have four different people sitting in a room and four people read this passage and four people have a different opinion about the passage. It's all future. So there's going to be some speculation on it. We have to understand that.
That's what prophecy is.
That is what prophecy is. Prophecy is probability. There's probability. There's laying out a number of ways it can go. And say you have five or six different veins on how it can go, and what happens is world events and people's decisions begin to narrow those decisions down to one path. But we have to understand, this is Israel's program. So us in the body of Christ trying to figure out how Israel's program goes is going to be, to a certain extent, an exercise in futility.
But the part about
I think it applies to Israel. I do believe that. I
so
think the whole passage.
Some people will interpret that as saying, well, the only way that nowadays you can see it happening is because of nuclear war.
Right.
If you look at Russia, and now we're at odds with Russia now, all these nations have nuclear devices, all you need is a few buttons press, and there you go. And this is how most people look at it.
It is how most people look at it, but the problem is that's not how the passage is laying itself out. The passage is in response to Israel, and he's talking to the 12 apostles who are going to be ruling the 12 tribes of Israel, and he's talking to the nation, the disciples, his disciples within the nation. He himself is keeping it local and regional.
Well, the other thing is, too, you say, no flesh be saved. If you're talking about the nation of Israel, the Jews, well, guess what made an attempt to eradicate them?
Right.
See, that was one, had quite a few of them.
He did. But
so, I mean, is that one part of it? That could have been, let those days were shortened, that none of them would be saved because Hitler would have, unless Hitler was stopped, they would have eradicated.
Well, Hitler was stopped. Well, again, I think what it shows is that there is a hatred against the Jewish people. I think that's all that shows. And again, and that's where people run away with it. We look at it from a worldwide vantage point. And the scripture isn't looking at it from a worldwide vantage point. We tend to read Western ideas into it, and it's not a Western manuscript. It's an Eastern manuscript. And the culture is different. And a lot of times confusion ensues because we don't understand the cultural significance of what's being said. And we don't, and we look at it because in the West, we always look at everything in world scope. We want world views. But in the Middle East, they don't look at the world that way. Everything is based off of that region in that view.
Here's another thought, too. When you're talking about Hitler, you're talking about the Jews and the annihilation of the Jews. As the adversary was at work through Hitler trying to annihilate the Jews, for what purpose? Because he knows that they have to be back in the land before Christ can return. And if he can destroy the Jews from off the face of the earth prior to Christ's return, then they have no one to go back to. So that was part of the, you know, the adversary's plan. It was thwarted, but that's the way I see it.
Right, and I guess I would see it. I guess I would see it. To me, again, we can't say because we don't have the mind of God where we can look at it and say, okay, this is what God's doing. But I guess I would look at it and say, to me, World War II was just one of a lot of wars, and there's no significance at all.
Had we been around during the Inquisition, it would have been very nasty. Probably not to the extent of millions and millions, but
it would have been
very bad.
Yeah.
Even the Roman persecution.
Or the bubonic plague.
They threw all the Jews out of Rome, where Priscilla and Aquila got thrown out.
Right. But, I mean, there's been times in history where you can look at it and there has been great persecutions. The point that Jesus is getting at here is that this persecution will be greater than any that existed. So if you look at what Adolf Hitler did, that's child's play to what's going to come.
Right, but the idea is that it will be taking place
in Israel.
In Israel.
Right,
in
the surrounding region.
It won't be taking place in Germany. It won't be taking place in Spain.
It will not. In fact, I don't even see Europe in it.
Well, Africa has some of the Jewish population, dark.
Sure. Africa does.
This persecution will even be worse than in the days of Moses when they were in Egypt.
Right. It will be. It will be extremely intense. That's why it's a persecution like they've never seen.
And I think you had alluded to it one time, not to keep interrupting, but it was the Romans had attacked Jerusalem.
Right.
To the point where they were actually eating flesh.
Yeah, cannibalism. Much like what you would have in the fall of Jerusalem during the days of Jeremiah.
Mm-hmm.
And that was a horrific time of great calamity for the nation. So you have all those things. You have the famines, which would coincide with the third seal judgment of the book of Revelation. It would be Revelation 6, verses 5 and 6. I won't read those. I want to look here at verse 7 for a second of Matthew 24. It says here, for nation will rise against nation, government against government,
and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. He talks here of famine and earthquakes. And if you look in Revelation 6, verses 7 and 8, somebody'd like to read those.
When he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death. And Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over the fourth part of the land, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the land.
So what you have here is this idea of death through famine and earthquakes and so on. You have the fourth seal with this rider who represents death, and you have famine and pestilence and wild beasts that would be consuming the flesh. Now, we could go into Ezekiel, for instance, and he would have some things to say about that as well. I'm not going to do that tonight, but what you have here is the first four seals. And then, back in Matthew 24, verse 8, all these things are the beginning of birth pangs, or the beginning of sorrows, as the King James would say. The whole point is, that's just the beginning of the time frame. And I believe what the Lord is getting at is, that the beginning is going to be almost indistinguishable from what's been going on. Go with me for a second to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. Verses 3 down through 5. If somebody would like to read that.
Knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last days prophets walking after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the prophet of his coming? The fathers fell asleep, all consistent as they were from the beginning of his creation. For this they literally are ignorant of, and by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water."
Now, it's interesting. Rotherham uses a phrase in verse 5, "For this they willfully forget." And I think that's a good rendering. The whole point is here, he mentions here, to take note of this, that there's going to come in the last days with scoffing, scoffers, or people scoffing at things. And this is what they're scoffing at. They'll say, "Where's the promise of his presence? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things thus remain from the beginning of creation." In other words, things have continued the way they've always been.
Nothing's different.
Nothing's
same
different.
Old, same old,
same old. Same old. Well, what's the same old, same old of this world?
Death and destruction.
That's why I think when he's referencing it here, it's not talking about the world having been in peace. I think what he's talking at is, things are the same as they've always been, death and destruction. I think that's a passage that would show even in the last days that it's death and destruction, not peace and tranquility. So when you look at that, you have that whole idea here of death and destruction, all things continuing, and because all things are continuing as they always have, there's going to arise a lot of people scoffing and saying, "Yeah, he's really coming, isn't he?" Isn't that really how people view religion today, though?
Mm-hmm.
Don't they scoff at it and call it a fairy tale?
Yeah.
And fantasies or a crutch for the weak-minded? I've heard all those things. They scoff at it because in their mind, everything's continued the way it's always been. You're going to have some times that are good, sometimes not so good. You're going to have poverty, you're going to have hunger, You're going to have famine. You're going to have earthquakes. You're going to have wars. You're going to have death and destruction. And they just look at it and say, see, it's continuing the way it's always continued. The whole point is that those first four seals that come in the book of Revelation that begin the day of the Lord
are nothing out of the
ordinary. That's the point, I think, that the Lord is really trying to get at. That everything is continuing the way it's always continued, but I want you to be alert. I want you to understand that this is normal. This is going to happen, is what he's telling his disciples. Where he begins to change his thinking is when he begins to tie in the idea of the abomination of desolation in verse 15. Well, let me go to verse 9, though. Work our way up to that. We're in Revelation, or Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 9.
Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake.
Again, here, there's going to come a time when the people of Israel, in particular the believers of Israel, but the Israeli people as a whole, will be delivered up and killed. Now, again, how that occurs, I can show a lot of historical examples of where it's happened. I don't think it would be a far-fetched thing for us to think that the UN makes some kind of an agreement with somebody, and it gives a green light for people to go in there and commit all kinds of atrocities. There's no Christians in the passage. It's all Jews in the passage. Then he comes on and he says they'll be hated by all the nations because of my name. You could translate that word nations there as Gentiles as well. It could be, it's the same word. Well, again, though, Judaism is the ones that claim that they have God with them and that they have the Messiah. They're talking more along the line of Messiah. The idea of the Messiah, yeah. And then it goes, verse 10, then many will stumble and fall and will betray one another and hate one another. It's a quotation out of Isaiah 8. Verse 51, if somebody would like to go there.
And who is the many then?
Well, it's many within the nation.
Each other
within the nation? Yep, the Jews will start to turn on each other and begin to hate each other. Isaiah 8?
Oh, 8. And
verse 15. If somebody would like to read that.
Many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken.
And that's the idea. We have to understand that there is, when the abomination of desolation comes in, Paul says that that event comes with what? Uses a word. Paul doesn't Thessalonians.
A recognition?
No, he calls it an apostasy.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Right? There'll be an apostasy.
If they cannot occur except the
there's going to be a falling away of the faith. Of the Jewish faith, I believe, is what's in view here in Matthew. But there's a falling away of the faith. The word apostasy is never good. It's never used in a good sense. It literally means a desertion of duty. It's actually a Greek military term. And in the United States, the equivalent of it would be desertion. It would be the equivalent of the word apostasy. To forsake one's duty.
For them to apostatize, they have to be God's people again and probably having the temple worship and all that. And then they, after some time, they apostatize, right? That's
right.
The way, yeah.
That's how I would see it. They would, if at some point the temple's reestablished, at the time that Jesus is speaking, though, the temple's already down.
Yeah.
That's extent.
Right. So, now he's saying the day's going to come when it's going to get torn down, but again, the implication is it's got to come back up. So he gets into all that. Then he talks about false prophets in verse 11 that are going to deceive many. But you can see that idea today. Aren't there a lot of people out there that in religion deceive many other people? They're out there.
Jim Jones.
Jim Jones is a good example, yep. You know, that's a good one. David Koresh is another one.
Bakers for a while.
Yeah. You know, so you have all those things, but there's going to be many false prophets that are going to arise. They're going to deceive many. Again, in the context, many within the nation. Okay? Then he goes, and because of the abounding of the lawlessness or iniquity, the King James would use the word iniquity. It literally means to be lawless. Because of the abounding of the lawlessness, the love of many shall become cold. It's going to be a society that's loveless. Think of that. It doesn't sound very good. But the one who endures to the consummation will be delivered. In other words, the one who can make it to the end will experience deliverance. The implication is there's going to be a lot of people that aren't going to make it to the end. That word delivered there, some translations will have saved, shall be saved.
Mm-hmm.
The idea, though, is to be rescued. It's not salvation like we think of salvation. In Scripture, the word saved doesn't always mean salvation from one's sins. Sometimes it means to be rescued from something. Like a person who's drowning in the middle of an ocean and somebody throws out the, the life vest. They're rescued. That's the idea here, that they're rescued. They shall be delivered. They'll be rescued as a people. In this evangel of the government shall be proclaimed in the whole civilized world for a witness to all the nations, and then shall come the consummation. Then he gets in. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader take note of this. I want to stop there. The idea is, when you see an event like what Daniel speaks of, we'll look at that next week. We don't have time to get into it this week. But when you see an event like that, that's when you know that the events are now transpiring that's going to culminate in my return. You're not going to know from the beginning birth pains. You're not going to understand it until you see that event. That event is a watershed moment, because that event is when they know to begin to flee the nation. Yep. Right.
Well, sits in a temple proclaiming himself to be God.
Yep. He'll set up an image of himself and cause people to worship it. The temple. We got to understand it. The writing of Matthew 24, the temple is standing. We can't read into it. And that's where I'm saying this is all adjustable. But at the time of Matthew 24, the temple is standing.
I don't think the part about the temple is standing.
Well, I think, again, it's going to be rebuilt.
In the temple or on the temple ground.
Right. Something will be built. And again, I think we have a mistaken notion even on what that means. I think when we think of the temple being rebuilt, we have in mind like something like what Solomon built. But when Herod rebuilt the temple after its first destruction, he didn't build anything near the splendor of Solomon. No, it was much smaller. It was on a lot smaller scale than what Solomon had constructed. Yet it was still a temple and it still functioned. Compared to the original, it would have been like that. The whole point is, in our mind, we think of it that it's got to be this elaborate structure. Why?
To be a Walmart.
It could be a box building for all God, for all anybody cares. It just has to function as the temple would function.
It has the compartments in it.
And have the compartments, but it would have to function in that capacity.
The furniture.
And then we always think that it has to be a long, drawn-out process to build it. But it doesn't. For instance, the Kremlin in the Soviet Union, which is a palace, it's a magnificent building, roughly the size of the temple, and actually might even be a little bit bigger, and it sustained a lot of damage over the years from different conflicts that the Russians had been in particular in their own civil war before World War II, but after World War I. And they rebuilt it to be the capital. And that building project only took them 3 years to do it. It wasn't this year, you know, decades-long thing to do. They were able to do it while waging a civil war, by the way, and rebuild it. So, I mean, with the way things are today, we can construct things very quickly. You know, now whether they are built to stand decades or centuries is another
question.
Yeah, you know, that's a different issue. But the whole point is, it doesn't have to be an elaborate complex. It just has to function. Well, they do, but again, no. We're looking at it from the perspective of how God laid out the ordinance. We have to understand that there are going to be those that want to reinstitute temple worship, and all they're looking for is the remains of a red heifer so they can clone it, even though it's an extinct animal.
They don't have to worry about that until there's an altar to burn it on anyhow.
Right. So again, I mean, with technology today, it makes things a lot more plausible than they were 50 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
And it makes it where it can be a much quicker process, not a long, drawn-out process. It's not like when they were in Solomon's time trying to build the temple. Today they can bring in a bunch of different cranes and use the cranes to construct it, and it goes up quick. It's a fast thing.
Look at the building they have in New York City.
Yeah.
After they destroyed the World Trade Centers.
Yep. It went up fast.
Monumental.
14 years, and we didn't even start it until how many years after?
Mm. Yeah. It wasn't started because it took them a few years to even come up with a design.
Sure.
So, but the temple, they already have a design. I mean, they don't have to do any of that. So, we'll leave off there. I think what we did is we covered the beginning of sorrows. I want to just look at briefly at the abomination of desolation, but really try and keep in mind, and I know it's hard because we've always been ingrained with the idea it's worldwide and that it has to happen this way. And that makes it for us to be very difficult to get that thinking out of our head, because we'll read it, and every time we read like the word world, the first thing that pops into our mind is, well, the entire world's at conflict. And
sure.
It's not.
And a lot of people do that because there's been a lot of thought processes that
mm-hmm.
this is referring to Christians.
Right. And that's the other thing. Every time we read it, we have to remember it's the book of Matthew. It's not Paul's writing. So therefore, the body of Christ is not in view. Right. We have to keep it in right division where it belongs. Where it belongs is with the Jewish people. In their program. So we have to keep all those things in mind when we look at it. We can't read into it what's not there. Did you want to add anything, Ted, or any thoughts?
You presented a lot of good thoughts there about, especially when you went to 2 Peter 3. Have to give that some thought. I'm still playing around with the idea of there being some sort of peace there for a while, though, in that region. I also trying to think of all this with the idea of Ezekiel 20, because I have a picture here of Jews coming from all over and having another purging of the rebels like they did out of the Exodus of Egypt, and I have the idea of the parable of Matthew 13 referring to this too, where this premillennial kingdom or this latter day period, they'll all be like the wheat, they'll all be ideal seed, but you still have the adversary planting the darnel and time with them growing together, which leads to these events of Matthew 24 that you brought up today. I still have all this picture in my mind, and I definitely have always seen this to be Israel. The way I currently understand these things, I don't even think the body of Christ is here as far as being our homeland at this time. I think we're already going to be at our home in the heavens. But so that's I'm trying to piece it all together as I'm listening to you. But you brought up a lot of good things to think about.
It's okay. Give you one thing to think about with the darnel and the tares, or the darnel and the wheat. During the millennial kingdom, you're going to have a time of peace and a regathering of the nation. And in that time frame, at the end of it, the adversary is loosed again. And there's a short season where he goes about to deceive all over again. I almost think that the parable of the darnel and the wheat takes place after the adversary is loosed.
The only thing with that is it's the conclusion. Well, it depends on what eon we're talking about, huh, or what we're thinking of.
Correct.
The conclusion of the eon. Yeah, it could be.
Millennial.
In other words, the conclusion of that eon of the millennial reign is what you're saying.
Correct. That's correct. Yeah. That's where I place that one.
There's one point I thought of with that, not to belabor that, but the Matthew 13:43, it says, then shall the just be shining out as the sun in the kingdom of their father. The kingdom of their father, I think, is the millennial reign when Christ actually comes back, and I think a good cross-reference for that is Matthew 26:30.
Mm-hmm.
In which case, then, this parable would fall in line during the latter days, before the kingdom, before the millennium.
Right.
You know what I'm saying?
Right.
The kingdom of their father we have in Matthew 26:30, it says, till that day, whenever I may be drinking it new with you in the kingdom of my Father.
Right.
And so that seems to just suggest when he actually does come back and he's with them then for that 1,000 years.
Right.
But before that, we have the calling out of the darnel and so forth. It's in during the conclusion of the eon. I still see that as a premillennial kingdom there that's being described by that parable, but
that's only that's only if you're taking chapter 26 and all that he says in that period of time during the what they would consider the communion. If you're taking that to consider that as being in a same time frame as following 24-25 in thought process. That could be a total breaking point, though, at the end of 25, and then going into a different, a whole different section as they go into the Last Supper.
Yeah, that's to be considered, but I don't think it alters what I said at this point, John. the way I see that right now, I don't think that alters it, because the Matthew 25 also touches on this, verse 31, Now, whenever the Son of Mankind may be coming in his glory and all the holy messengers with him, and you have the separation of the sheep and the goat nations, and so I think that Matthew 25 or 26:30 is also describing when that event, when he comes back.
I got it for you then, Ted. In Matthew 25, where you have the sheep and the goat nations and that,
right,
you see that judgment taking place then before the millennium, right?
Yes.
Okay. There was. I just needed clarification on where you understood
that. That begins his millennial reign.
Okay. Yeah, I wouldn't see Matthew 25 there too.
I see Matthew 25, the goat nation is being cast into the Aeonian fire, to be synonymous with the parable of Matthew 13, where the darnel is cast out into outer darkness.
Okay.
Or what's it say here? A furnace of fire, verse 42, Matthew 13:42, and they shall be cast into a furnace of fire. I see those be synonymous passages referring to that, as well as Revelation 19.
Okay. Okay. Yeah,
I see that all happening when he comes back physically and begins his millennial reign.
Right. See, I would agree.
Which is also, I think, termed the kingdom of the Father, another name for that.
Right. I would agree. I would see Revelation 19 with Matthew 25. I'd agree with that.
But not Matthew 13.
No, I don't think so.
Okay.
It's okay.
Yeah.
Well, again, I think this is good, because what it does is it forces us to really look at it and come to a greater understanding of it, which is what the goal of a Bible study should be.
See, last week when you were talking about the parable of the mustard seed and so forth and the leaven, and you presented the case that these are parables dealing with Israel's future if they would have accepted John the Baptist and Christ as the Messiah, and whereas there's also parables that describe the path that Israel will be in if they didn't accept him, and that's the way I see Matthew 13, this parable of the ideal seed and the darnel, in that category. Bill?
I'm here, Tay. Are you here?
Yeah, I'm here.
Bill? Is it just that you and me?
Okay, that's all right, Greg. That's good enough there.
Yeah, well, it looks like they were the one that got disconnected. Yeah, good point there. I think they heard you all the way to this time.
Yeah.
I don't know.
That's fine. That's all I was going to say anyway, you know.
Yeah. I don't think, Bill? I don't think they dropped.
That's okay, Greg.
Okay.
That's okay.
Take care, Ted.
Yeah. I was going to say anyway, you know.
Okay.
Yeah, good things to think about, huh?
Yeah, a lot of meat. A lot of meat. Okay, Ted, we'll be talking then.
Okay, Greg, sounds good. Thanks, man.
Take care. Bye. Bye.